This evening we do turn to the book of Revelation. If you were here a couple weeks ago, you joined us as we considered Revelation and Daniel, and we're sort of staying on this theme. So Revelation chapter 11, which you'll find on page 1225 in your pew Bible. Revelation 11, we will read the first 14 verses. This is the word of the Lord. Then I was given a measuring rod, like a staff, and I was told, "Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there, but do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. They have the power to shut the sky, that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying, and they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city that symbolically is called Sodom and Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, some from the peoples and tribes and languages and nations will gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. And those who dwell on their earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents, because these two prophets had been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. But after the 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood up on their feet, and a great fear fell on those who saw them. And then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they went up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them. And at that hour there was a great earthquake, and 1/10 of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe has passed. Behold, the third woe is soon to come. So far, the reading of God's word. May he bless us this evening as we consider. Well, we mentioned that this morning was sort of the first part of our vision service, and here tonight I will sort of bring it into part two. I was preaching out at a sister congregation in Joliet this morning, and so was unable to be with you, but it's nice to be able to come and still speak to this subject. But as I was grappling with that, I thought, well, this is a little more challenging. You see, if I do this in the morning, then my colleagues burn up some of the time with their reflections, and then I don't have to prepare as much. But here now I have a full sermon that I have to think about what to do with. And as I grappled with it, how do I reflect upon our vision this evening? I started thinking about, well, Revelation and apocalyptic literature. It's been on my mind a lot lately. It seems like suitable literature for chaotic times like these. We live in a time that feels very politically chaotic, feels very militarily chaotic if we read the news and wonder what's happening with Russia and with China. It feels very ideologically chaotic. And so apocalyptic literature is designed to comfort us in times precisely like these. And I was struck that many of you who I've talked with over the past few weeks have expressed the same kinds of sentiments, that spending some time in apocalyptic literature has felt very fitting and very comforting. And so it seemed reasonable then to reflect on our vision statement here at Redeemer United Reformed Church in light of John's vision statement. That is the book of Revelation. It wasn't intended to be a pun, but Revelation is a vision, of course, and we have a lengthy statement of that vision in these chapters. But keep this in mind as we think about the church this evening and as we think about our vision and our mission here in St. John. John, the apostle, gives us a crucial perspective that we need to keep in mind when we think about what it means to practice the church's ministry in a particular local context. Right? We bring this gospel ministry into unique settings wherever God has called us, such that the church in other parts of the world deals with a different topography than we have here. Topography in terms of people, in terms of customs, in terms of background. And yet John grounds us by showing us the character of the church throughout the world in this period of history. So Revelation 11 really does is show the church's experience as witnesses in this period of history that stretches from the ascension of Christ until his second coming. We have this famous portrait of the two witnesses. Now, our brothers and sisters who are dispensationalists believe that this is telling us a story about a future day in a future seven-year great tribulation when two sort of supernatural figures will actually literally preach in Jerusalem during this post-rapture tribulation. If some of you have read some of the fiction, you'll see that some have even envisioned these witnesses as literally blowing fire out of their mouth and consuming people. I think, is it Kirk Cameron who does all the movies? He's got one where they blow fire and they consume all these soldiers, and it's very exciting. I would submit to you that's not what's going on here. In fact, when we talked about Daniel a few weeks ago, you may remember that we started to actually view the biblical time frame a little bit differently. That the Bible doesn't speak of the Great Tribulation as something future, but rather uses that language of tribulation, indeed Great Tribulation, as another perspective on the period in which we live right now. The Great Tribulation is something that is very much present, even as the millennial reign of Christ is very much present. Well, this evening, as we think about Revelation 11, we're going to see how the Church of Christ then, how the Church of Christ presented under the image of these two great Old Testament prophetic witnesses, Moses and Elijah, we'll see how the Church of Christ speaks with a prophetic authority into a world that will increasingly reject its message and ultimately delight in its loss of influence. I didn't know exactly how to break this down, but I think what we'll do is almost work through this passage by passage or section by section as we consider our expectations for Redeemer as derived from Revelation 11. And then we'll make some final concluding remarks about our vision statement in light of what we've seen here in chapter 11. So if you keep your Bibles open, you'll be able to kind of follow along as we retrace some of this ground. You saw this last time we dealt with Revelation, and you've seen this when we've dealt with Daniel and other things, that there's so much imagery, and there's so much symbolism, and it can become very befuddling. And so it's useful to be able to take a look at that and let it unfold that we might understand it. So first of all, our expectations then for our church that are derived from Revelation 11. Notice how this passage begins. I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there. This is a passage that might sound strike us as very strange if we just read it on its own, and yet if we back things up and consider that so much of what John does in Revelation it echoes the Old Testament, things come into sharper focus. Because in Ezekiel 40 to 48, we have a majestic portrait of a temple that Ezekiel is given a tour of. And an angelic figure comes along with him with a measuring rod and measures all these different parts of the temple. And that's precisely what we find going on here. Back in Ezekiel, he was led to this high mountain. And it says that this figure measured the thickness of a wall. And over the next few chapters, Ezekiel 40, 41, and 42, we have this sort of litany, this repetition. And he measured, and he measured, and he measured, and he measured. There's a lot of measurement going on at the end of Ezekiel. But the idea of measuring in Ezekiel is not because he's trying to chart out a blueprint. Some scholars have suggested that we're given here a blueprint, although it was never a blueprint that was actually realized. But in reality, the idea of measuring is symbolic. By measuring this temple, Ezekiel is being shown that this temple has been established surely by God, and that it is subsequently protected by Him. God knows its every nook and cranny. God knows its every length, its every height, its every depth, and He protects it accordingly. And so what we have in Revelation is the same thing. We find this, by the way, in Revelation 21, verses 15 to 17, if you'd like to read that at a different time, where we're there measuring the city, describes the security of the city's inhabitants against harm, against contamination from unclean and deceptive people. You see how measuring something provides that very protection. And so in Revelation 11, John is measuring the temple of God to show that the temple and the altar are protected by God's presence. Okay, well, we've got that figured out. Pastor, what is this temple anyway? We're talking about this temple. To what does this refer? And I would suggest to you that John is doing something here that is a well-trod path elsewhere in the New Testament. The New Testament has shown that the Christian church no longer looks to a structure, to an edifice, to a building to symbolize God's presence, but rather we recognize that God dwells in Christ fully, and indeed, as we are united to Him by faith, living stones, joined to Christ our cornerstone, we are the temple of God. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 16 and 17. He says, "Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy and you are that temple." This is significant as we think about what John is depicting to us. John is not describing a structure out there, but chiefly he is showing that God protects us, the living stones. But that does make verse 2 a little bit strange. John is told to measure the temple and the altar, but then it says, "But do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. Why is John not supposed to measure the court? The court is not really that far removed from the temple. The court was used in temple worship. Why would that be left out? Why is that being trampled? What does the court represent? Now, of course, commentators have grappled with this and come to different conclusions. But it's important that we keep in mind how Revelation likes to offer contrasting perspectives on the same thing. And so, for example, in Revelation 7, we have the 144,000, but then we have the great multitude. And rather than viewing these as two separate groups, we see one group, the 144,000, as the people of God as understood on earth from an earthly perspective. And at the same time, the great multitude is then that same people of God now considered from a heavenly perspective. Or take, for example, this very description of this era of history that we've been talking about. From one perspective, we live at the time of the millennial reign of Christ. Christ is at the Father's hand. He is reigning. But at the same time, we live in a period of tribulation. I think scholars have noted that we have the same kind of thing happening here. The temple and the altar seem to represent the church as it is preserved by God ultimately, whereas the court represents that the church is still susceptible to harm. And already we start to then get a clearer perspective on the church, indeed Redeemer Church, at this period of history. On the one hand, the church is measured. It is protected. Ultimately, it's safe. Ultimately, it's secure. No matter what shifting things happen, the church is protected as the bride of Christ. And yet, on the other hand, the church is still vulnerable, at least to a degree. We'll say more in coming verses, and we'll see how that plays out. But we're starting to see under this imagery, this picture of a church that is a pilgrim church, even as it is a royally adopted one. As we move into verse 3, we we see more language that is actually some time references that are carried over from verse 2, but modified a bit. We have sort of a time frame given for the witnesses, and this becomes pretty important when we think about how elsewhere the Bible has described the length of this period. You saw at the end of verse 2, it says that they will trample the holy city for 42 months, but then verse 3 says, I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. So 42 months is a time of trampling, 1,260 days is a time of witnessing. And actually, if we were to do the math, I know we have a math teacher here, and we could have Mr. Gorder count this up for us, but I think I got this right. If we schematically understand a month as 30 days, we can do the math and see that 42 months of 30 days, which would be a good round number, a way to symbolically calculate a month, 42 months would be the same thing as 1,260 days. And so here is an equal period of time, and we have different angles on what's happening in this period of time. Once again, we're expected to know the Old Testament background that's informing this, that's telling us about this length of time. Daniel chapter 7 and 9 and chapters 11 to 12 all use numerical language that echoes this. We read there of an unknown period called time, times, and half a time that many have translated out into meaning 3.5 years, and I think reasonably so. And elsewhere in Daniel, we have that language of 3.5 years used precisely. And in fact, 42 months is just that, 3.5 years. And so what is happening is John is showing that this period of time that Daniel has depicted, a period of time when the beast will attack the church, is at work here. During this same period, the church will be trampled, and yet it will also be witnessing. We live in this period of 42 months, 1,260 days, and so we witness accordingly. We engage in the church's mission accordingly. But that brings us to these two witnesses themselves. It's interesting how the church is described as two witnesses. And first of all, we get an Old Testament portrait of them. Again, how they are depicted evokes key Old Testament figures. Let's look at verses 4 to 6. There we read, these, referring to the witnesses, right, these two witnesses that prophesy, these are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. They have power to shut the sky, that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. You can see almost two things we're looking at here. On the one hand, we have reference to olive trees and lampstands, and then we have reference to these interesting kinds of results of the witness ministry of these individuals. And in both cases, our attention is drawn back to significant Old Testament prophecies. So, with regard to these olive trees, John is echoing the prophetic book of Zechariah. Back in Zechariah 4, we read about these two messianic figures, these two anointed ones, who were used by the Spirit at the time of Zechariah to help establish the temple, the rebuilding of the temple, in the midst of opposition. And the symbolism in Zechariah 4 draws on a number of symbols, and it highlights the temple itself by calling it a golden lampstand. Zechariah 4, verse 2, we read, he said to me, what do you see? I said, I see, and behold, a lampstand all of gold, with a bowl on the top of it, and seven lamps on it, with seven lips on each of the lamps that are on the top of it. And there are the two olive trees by it, one on the right of the bowl and the other on its left. In verse 9, it says, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands shall also complete it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. He sees this lampstand, and he sees these olive trees feeding that lampstand continually. Not fed by jars that need to be refilled continually, but the oil coming right out of the trees into the lampstand. And yet, everything is focused then on how Zerubbabel has laid the foundation of the house. And so John is showing, invoking this, how the temple lampstand will be rebuilt. But these olive trees are also shown to be messianic figures. They are anointed ones. Zechariah 4 verse 11 says, I said to him, what are these two olive trees on the right and the left of the lampstand? Verse 14, then he said, these are the two anointed ones. Literally, these are the two messiahs, the anointed ones who stand by the Lord of the whole earth. And look what this means then for John, as he encourages us to think about our identity as the church, as witnesses in this age. The church's witness is a messianic one. The church's witness is a messianic one. We proclaim the Messiah's message because we are conformed to the Messiah himself in our salvation. We're going to see more in coming verses about how the church continues to be conformed to Christ. But here in particular, we see this conformity at work. So that's one aspect of the Old Testament background here, the olive trees. But we had more. There's two of them, and they have, as we noted, very peculiar kinds of results of their preaching. Why two? Why two? It's interesting that they are called the two olive trees, but also the two lampstands. Now, Revelation chapters 2 and 3 gave us a portrait of seven churches who were considered to be lampstands. But now we sort of zero in on two. Why is that? Now, it's been suggested that only two of those churches received entirely positive assessments in Revelation 2 and 3, and that may stand behind this. Others have suggested, too, that in the Old Testament, a testimony is established by two witnesses. That likewise may stand behind this. And yet when we look at the results of their preaching, we see very clearly that Revelation 11 is preserving that lampstand imagery from earlier in the book. But in doing so, now it invokes the two great prophets of the Old Testament who stood on Mount Sinai, Mount Horeb, and who heard God's voice, and then who also stood with Christ himself on the mountain of Transfiguration, Moses and Elijah. And so just as Moses struck the land of Egypt with plagues, the church is said to do the same thing in verse 6. And in verse 6 as well, just as Elijah caused a drought in Israel, the same thing is predicated of the witnesses of the church. Now I would suggest to you, not literally, we don't have sort of a drought-causing ministry here at Redeemer. We don't typically go out to the pond and make it turn into blood. And yet that's not what is being drawn out by this kind of imagery. Likewise, it says that fire comes from their mouth, and we don't have like a valve coming out the side of our building that blasts fire off into St. John. That would maybe be very interesting. Maybe a lot of people would come to check it out. But that's not what we do. But you see, what's happening is this is language drawn from the prophets. Jeremiah 5, verse 14, for example, says, therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, because you have spoken this word, behold, I am making my words in your mouth a fire, and this people would, and the fire shall consume them. Do you see this? By describing fire as coming from their mouth, John is showing how the church's prophetic witness looks so much like the prophets of the Old Testament. But it goes further back because this language described of Jeremiah is actually adopted from 2 Samuel 22, verse 9, where that poem itself, that psalm set in the 2 Samuel, describes God himself in this way. Smoke went up from his nostrils and devouring fire from his mouth. Glowing coals flamed forth from him. See, God's prophets, God's witnesses are like God himself. They speak God's word with power. And that means today, Christian preaching, During this period of 1,260 days, Christian preaching in this period of 42 months, this Christian preaching is powerful. Remember from the Gospels that the Church of Christ has the keys of the kingdom. And so even though fire doesn't literally come out the back door of this building every time there's preaching and burn up God's enemies like twigs, fire does come out, so to speak, and dry up the false claims of the world. Fire does come out and melt the icy hearts of God's own as He replaces them with hearts of flesh. And though the church doesn't literally cause droughts, it does bind up sinners when it proclaims the law and the gospel. And it declares judgment on all those who refuse to believe in Jesus. When the church exercises the keys of the kingdom, it does these very things. And so we see the Old Testament portrait of these witnesses, the church shaped in the image of Moses and Elijah. But John goes on then to describe the world's response at the end of this period of the witnesses. You have this fiery, a prophetic ministry that is going on. And what happens? What happens? Does everybody say, sign me up? Well, John says, starting in verse 7, when they have finished their testimony, then the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city that symbolically is called Sodom in Egypt, where the Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, some from the peoples and tribes and languages and nations will gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents, because these two prophets had been a torment to those who dwell on earth. Isn't that a surreal scene? The death of these witnesses, and everybody's having a gift exchange. Verse 7 describes the beast rising from the sea to oppose the church. And Revelation 20 verse 3 and Revelation 20 verse 7 indicate the same thing, that though Satan has been bound for this period of the millennium, though Satan has been bound, at the end he is released for a little while. What is sometimes called Satan's little season. When we considered Daniel 7 a few weeks ago, we noted that the beast would at times throughout history, during this time, times and half a time, we saw that the beast would sometimes prevail over the saints. And what is the result? The church's prophetic witness is undermined. The influence of the church, the voice of the church, the visibility of the church, the prominence of the church will be brought to an end. And here again, using symbolism, we're given a picture of the church that has now been killed and left unburied, its body lying in the street. Now in the Old Testament, one of the well-known curses was to be left unburied. That was a sign of being treated with indignity. And so those who have seen the church decrease and be overwhelmed by the beast will treat the church and mock it for its seeming failure. And the fact that they are refused a tomb seems to indicate that every effort will be made to forget them. They will not be memorialized as we think of a tomb with a large monument in its front. No, they will be left in the street. What used to appear alive and vibrant will now almost disappear. This church, perhaps not literally martyred, will at least be driven underground. And we find this throughout the world today. This is already the case in many parts of the world where the church is driven underground. And how does the world city respond? Interesting, even how the city is depicted, right? Spiritually speaking, it enslaves like Egypt. It is a city that is lewd and inhospitable like Sodom. It is a city that rejects Christ the same way Jerusalem crucified him. How do they respond at the waning of the church, at the diminishment of the church? Celebration. They give gifts. They rejoice. They pat one another on the back. They say things like, ah, we are so done with this religious nonsense. Isn't it great? We knew that they couldn't be right. We knew this was just a silly bunch of rituals all these people did. So good to have them gone. But notice that in the midst of all this, that still doesn't mean that the beast has won. Because did you catch another interesting little time stamp there? This lasts 3.5 days. 3.5 days. I would propose to you that this is chiefly designed to contrast with the 1,260 days that the witnesses proclaimed God's word. Daniel 7 says that the beast will attack the church for time, times, and half a time, and yet the church will inherit the kingdom forever, forever, and ever. That contrast is so stark there, and I see this is happening here as well. The church prophesies, proclaims the word of the Lord for 1,260 days. It can only be kept down for a mere 3.5 days before God vindicates his witness, as we find in these final verses 11 to 13, where we read, after 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet. If we had time, we'd read Ezekiel 37 right here, where the dry bones are brought to life by the Spirit of God. But they stand on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. From rejoicing to fear, the bands were playing and everything is shut down, as suddenly they see the church roaring to life again, and they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they went up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them. And at that hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. Satan's little season at the end of the age, Satan's little season will be little indeed. The celebration of the world city will be short-lived, and many will perish in the cataclysm, and the rest will perish in the final judgment. We're told that it will all end with a loud voice being heard, the archangel voice, the trumpet call sounding forth, the very trumpet call that Paul describes in 1 Thessalonians 4:16, where he says, the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Here again is another point of disagreement with our dispensational brothers and sisters, because this does not look much like a secret rapture. Indeed, this looks like a very loud and very public rapture of the church to meet Christ in the clouds and return with him in victory to his kingdom. Indeed, the very next verses of chapter 11, moving on in verse 15 and following, will show that that final seventh trumpet is blown at this point, with the voices in heaven crying out, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Well, we've looked at how John depicts the church then in this age. But now what do we do in terms of our vision here at Redeemer in light of this? I guess we could summarize what we've just looked at in this way, maybe four kind of compass points, as it were, that will help us have a clear identity of the church going forward. First of all, note that the church is measured, that is to say, it is protected, and yet it still faces harm and rejection, and that's our experience today. And it will be the experience of the church going forward. We shouldn't have some artificial sense of being unable to be harmed in any way. Ultimately, we are protected, but we still will face great persecution. Second thing to note, though, from what we saw in Revelation 11, the church's word ministry has the same authority as the Old Testament prophets. We're not just here giving tips every Sunday. We're not just here giving advice. We're not giving the words of man, but we're seeking to proclaim the very words of the Lord. And our word here from this pulpit is not accompanied with signs, as was the words of Elijah and the words of Moses. And yet Revelation 11 depicts it as such to show that the authority coming forth from God's word as preached by the church is that same kind of prophetic authority. Third thing we find in Revelation 11 is that the beast will prevail over the church for a time and the world will celebrate. We can't expect them to all think we're really swell, because we have a message that challenges them, that challenges unbelief at the core of where it finds its meaning. And yet the fourth thing to note is that the period of defeat is short, 3.5 days, but will give way to Christ's victory. Well, our vision. We are, at Redeemer, seeking to be a church that is Christ-centered. And I was struck in Revelation 11 at how the church is in so many ways conformed to the likeness of Christ. You see, Christ is all of these things for us: our life and peace, our unity and power, our comfort and encouragement, our hope and our boast, as our vision states in harmony with Scripture. It is all these things because God is working Christ's likeness into His church. The church is a temple, like Christ is the temple dwelling of God with us. The church has a messianic olive tree character, just like our priest King Jesus Christ. The church is a prophetic witness, like the prophet greater than Moses, Christ Himself. And the church is persecuted and rejected and despised like Christ. And yet, notice that the church is not left in death, but like Christ, it is raised and it ascends with Him as well. And so when we face persecution or mockery or defeat, when the world mocks the increasingly silenced voice of the church and treats the church's death with disdain, then we can be patient, and we can have hope, and we can stay focused on our mission as witnesses, knowing that we speak with an authority for as long as God gives us that voice. We remain Christ-centered in our conformity to Him. We also seek to be a community that is grace-filled. And so we go about this mission as a church, as a people who know God's grace. When you look at Revelation 11, notice how the church is not on the receiving end of that fiery message. The church is not the one being blasted by this prophetic witness, but rather the church is the one doing this witnessing. Why? Because they are no longer God's enemies. Because the church of Christ has been made His own and has been washed and has been made radiant and has been given this office that it now proclaims the message of grace. We go about this mission as those who have experienced God's grace, as those who have been raised to new life, those who will be vindicated before our accusers, those who are forgiven and blessed. We go about this mission as those who have an identity as sons and daughters of the King. And so grace enables the church to persevere in the face of oppression. And it will enable us to persevere. It will enable us to remain focused, to remain loving, to remain charitable toward one another and even toward this world as we placard the finished work of Christ day in and day out. Finally, we are people-loving. I wrestled with that. That might sound strange. It doesn't sound like a lot of people-loving behavior here in Revelation 11, does it? Not with all this seeming breathing of fire and the blood and the plagues and all that. Certainly, confronting people with the folly of unbelief doesn't feel very loving to them. And yet, actually, it is loving. It is loving to to tell people about the folly of the path that they are on, to tell them about the dead end, to tell them about the cliff that they are approaching. Of course, even our prophetic witness can and should have a clear note of that hope and grace. The goal of this prophetic witness is not to make fun of unbelievers. The goal of our prophetic witness is not to mock them, but ultimately to help them see the dead-end path that they're on and exchange it for the path of life. And so we do see that even here, there is love for people. We seek to show love toward one another, which flows out of being in Christ and being grace-centered. We seek to show love toward the stranger. Revelation 11 reminds us that the mission of the church isn't really for the church itself, but is ultimately for the glory of Christ as it spreads throughout the cosmos. The witnesses don't huddle up and talk to each other, but the witnesses proclaim that message outward. And finally, we see that we wish to have love toward those who are lost. We are a people testifying to the world of this grace. This is hard to imagine, witnessing to this world when these are the ones who plan a big party when the church meets its end. I mean, don't we want revenge? Why would we want to placard good news to them? We don't want to be too nice to those people who might turn on us, do we? And yet I'm struck throughout the Old Testament, the prophets didn't ultimately want to see people destroyed, but they spoke in the way they did to shake people out of their stupor, that they might experience God's grace and blessing. Ezekiel 18 even has God saying, "Why should you die? Why should you die?" Ezekiel says, "God does not desire the death of the wicked, but rather desires that they might turn and live." So this evening we get a glimpse of this witness mission of the church throughout history, through the 1,260 days, through the 42 months. And we're reminded that though there will be times of oppression, indeed, though it will seem at the end that the witness has failed, we are promised that there is indeed a great victory, that Christ will return, and just as he ascended, so too he will bring his people up with him in the eyes of the world, who will give glory to the God of heaven. Thanks be to God. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we think of the opposition to your word, we know that it is almost terrifying. Scary to think of how many people reject you. And yet, Father, we thank you and praise you that you've made us your own. And we pray that you would use us to proclaim the message of your Son, and that even when opposed, you would strengthen us. You would fix our hearts on your grace in Christ and enable us to speak clearly and articulately and boldly, that you might use the mission of your church to bring in your own and to bring glory to your name. And so, Father, use us, we pray. For Jesus' sake, amen.